You're listening to Westside Church. For more information, visit us at westsideinfo.com.
Mark is a, he's not above anybody else. Everybody is equal in God's sight. His height, he's taller than me and a lot of people, but he's a man of the word. He studies the word and he has a well of depth in him of the word, and he's very well spoken. He loves the Lord. And before his preaches, I know that there's preparation and there's a calling on God's heart. So his word is God's word. It's going to go out to you today. It's the word of God through Mark and his pleading for our body today to encourage us to do whatever to us. So be open to receive that, and I'll give it to you.
I do have to admit, when I found out I was preaching on Stephen being martyred, I went, oh, great. This doesn't sound like a fun one. But it actually is. And I saw some things in here I'd never seen before. So we'll just go into it. I did want to do a real quick recap of kind of what's happening here for those maybe who have missed a couple weeks or you'd like to get a refresher of the story here. The church has just formed, and you know, thousands are being added, and lots of stuff is going on, and there's a real buzz, even in Jerusalem, about what's happening with this new church, you know, these followers of Jesus, and they're claiming that he rose from the dead. And so there's a lot happening. But they were starting to pool their resources and help each other out. And so there were widows that were of Greek descent that had come to Christ, and there were widows of Jewish descent who had come to Christ, and they were all being mingled together. But in the distribution of assistance that was going out to these widows, some thought that the Jewish widows were getting the better end of the deal. They were getting a little bit more than the Greek widows were. So there arose kind of a little dissension in the church over this. And so the apostles said, listen, we don't really have time to be messing with this kind of stuff. So we're going to appoint 7 men, and they listed the qualifications for them, and they can take care of that. So these are the first deacons. Stephen is one of the first deacons. So they did find 7 men. And, you know, you can look at Stephen. He seems like kind of a normal guy. We don't know anything about him from before. We don't really know much about him other than what's described about him. And it's really not a whole lot. But one thing about him, you can say he was a normal guy in the church, but he was also out performing signs and wonders in front of the people. So there was something special about him. And maybe they all were doing that. I don't know. But he was definitely doing that. And so he became, you know, when you really stand out, you become the focus of attack. And so he is attacked, or not physically attacked, but argued with by this group called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. Not Freemans, freedmen. And so they're disputing with him, and then he goes into his sermon, which Steve has talked about the last couple weeks, and is an awesome sermon. It's the longest sermon recorded in the Bible, according to Steve. And he's able to refute them. But he was probably of Greek descent because of his name, and the Synagogue of the Freedmen was probably mainly Greek-speaking Jewish converts. And so they're the ones that are disputing with him. And he gets involved with this. Maybe he spoke Greek. I don't know. But he does give an awesome message. And, you know, we've talked about that. He goes, he takes them through the story of God's plan for sending a Messiah that was going to redeem the world and provide for the forgiveness of sin. And he goes all the way back to Abraham and works through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, and through things that David said, King David, and finally comes to this point towards the end of his message, and now he's going to bring the story home and make it personal to his hearers. And we're going to see that, personally, I don't think he's too worried about whether they like what he says or not. So he starts off, Acts 7:51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." That's not what you say to people if you want them to like you. But I don't think he cares. He's going to preach the truth. So let's go on. "You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." So he starts off by calling them stiff-necked, like, you know, your neck is stiff if you don't want to bow your heart and your life to Christ or to God. So they're stiff-necked. The idea is also like an ox that's hooked up to a plow with a yoke, and the ox has a mind of its own, and it doesn't want to do what the driver wants it to do. And so it can't plow a straight furrow, and it's stiff-necked, and it's not useful. It's destructive, as a matter of fact. Again, he's not complimenting them. He uses another term for them, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, circumcision was the sign between God and Abraham and his descendants that they were part of this covenant that God had made with them. So it references a covenant that is very important to the Jewish mind, to their thinking. And it also tells them their ears are uncircumcised. In other words, they don't want to hear the truth and respond to it from the heart. So circumcision references the covenant, and it references purity of heart in the Jewish thinking. It's translated in New American Standard as closed. Your ears are closed. But he says, literally, it's uncircumcised. And that's a powerful slam at them, telling them that they're really not part of this covenant that they put all of their confidence in. There's a reference in Jeremiah where God is rebuking the Israelites, and he refers to them in Jeremiah as being uncircumcised in their ears. So that's just something to think about, resisting God. Okay, he also says they're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Then he accuses them of following their father's footsteps and persecuting the prophets who were announcing the coming of the Messiah by themselves killing that very Messiah. Now, when he ties them to their fathers that persecuted the prophets, you know, that's in the Middle Eastern thought process, your fathers have a big influence on what you are. And there's a guy, a writer named Ravi Zacharias. He's a Christian apologist, great guy. If you ever see his books and are interested, they're just awesome. But he has described how he grew up in India. He is of an Indian descent, and he grew up in a Christian home in India. But when he's been introduced in the Middle East to speak, he says they will often spend as much time or more time talking about his father than about him. So that's just something in their thinking. And when Stephen is talking to them about their fathers persecuting the prophets, he's basically saying that they're doing the same thing and did the same thing by putting to death and murdering Christ, even though the ones he's talking to aren't the ones that physically did it. Okay, but he's tying them to it because of their resistance to God and their resistance to the covenant. Okay? So I think that they really don't like him about this point. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. That means to be sawn in two or sawn into. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Below, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Now, Stephen was chosen to be a deacon because he was full of faith, he was full of grace, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. Okay, he had those qualities. And in chapter 6, it references being filled with the Holy Spirit twice, as first a qualification to be a deacon, and then Stephen's qualification to be a deacon. And then in verse 55 here, he's referenced as being filled with the Holy Spirit. That seems to be the common thread going throughout the descriptions of Stephen, is that he's full of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he was chosen. Now, Jesus spoke of his need to leave, said, I need to go so that the Comforter might come or the Helper might come. And he's referring to the Holy Spirit. So he's making a very strong statement that being filled with the Holy Spirit is of absolute importance for the Christian. The first act of God in the life of the new church was in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came. But the Holy Spirit didn't come and hover over the whole church. He came down on the individuals that were in the church. And if we want to be a Spirit-filled church here at Westside, that's because the people here are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not corporate. It's not a corporate thing. The Holy Spirit comes and rests on individuals. And we need to remember that. And, of course, as a result of that, fruitful evangelism and church explosion occurred. So God's will for each one of us as individuals is not to be part of a group that claims to be Spirit-filled, but to be Spirit-filled ourselves. So the first point this morning is that we are all commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be full of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So that's not a suggestion. Sounds like a command. Be filled with the Spirit. And it's not like if you feel like it. It's an essential in the Christian life. Acts 9:17, now Saul is, we know the story, Saul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church. He meets that risen Christ that he was persecuting, and Stephen accused him of helping in murdering. He meets him on that road to Damascus. He goes on to Damascus, now he's blind, and God tells a man named Ananias, who was a believer in Damascus, to go pray for him. Ananias doesn't want to do it at first, but finally says, okay. So Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when the disciples, Acts 15:13-52, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the hallmark of the early church. It's the hallmark of a Christian, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. He says in Luke 24, Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. The promise of my Father, that's the promise God made to Abraham on the mountain, that through your descendant, he's talking about one, through your descendant, a blessing will come to all the families and all the nations of the earth. That, in Galatians, tells us that's the Holy Spirit. That's what he's referring to. So Jesus says, the promise of my Father is going to come upon you, and he's telling those individuals, stay in Jerusalem until that happens, and you'll be clothed with power from on high. So in my mind, the filling of the Holy Spirit in a Christian is the thing that sets Christianity apart from every other religious system or thought process in the world. Every religion has this as its fundamental basis. You are a square peg, and we are going to pound you into a round hole. And you're not fit for the round hole, but we're gonna put you in that round hole anyway. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, remember, we're a new creation in Christ. He's transforming us into something from the inside out that we're not before. He has a round hole of holiness and righteousness, and this is the process of sanctification, where he's changing us inside, and that's fitting us for the round hole of holiness and of being in his will. And that's the difference between us and every other religious thought system in the world. The rest is do's and don'ts, and we will, you know, jam you through social pressure or whatever into this particular thing that we want you to be. And in the gospel message, the blessing is coming to us as individuals. We're filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's working in us and sanctifying us to be what he wants us to be. So it said that Stephen gazed intently into heaven. In the midst of being stoned, he knows he's about to die. He's not kidding himself and thinking, well, maybe they'll throw a few rocks and then go away. He knows what's about to happen. He knows he's facing the end of his life on this earth. But he had an eternal perspective and not merely concerned with the temporal aspects of life. You know, is this going to hurt? Or can't I get out of this some way? He's facing it head on, knowing that this is the end, but he does it with an eternal perspective. Life is temporary. We all need to know that. I mean, we might live 70 or 80 or 90 years, but life is a temporary thing on this earth, and eternity is forever. And God looks at us with an eternal perspective. We should look at ourselves with an eternal perspective. And that's how you get past the little problems in life, like, you know, the internet isn't working at my house today very well, you know, and how irritating is that, and what happened to the satellite, and, you know, on and on. Those are little problems. God is working in our lives to make us fit for heaven and fit for the job that he has for us throughout eternity. He doesn't look at us as just a 70-year lifespan. He looks at us as an eternal being who will be with him forever, glorifying him forever. You know, when Stephen intently gazed into heaven, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. So when faced with a crisis, number two, is Stephen looked to God. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, Stephen died following the example of the Lord. We all know that we're supposed to emulate Christ in our lives. But how often do we face situations and we don't really look to see what Jesus would be doing in this situation? And you remember from 15 years ago or whenever, the what would Jesus do wristbands and t-shirts and everything. That was mocked so much by our society that people, you know, Christians kind of backed away from it and they don't really want to say that anymore. But that really is how we're supposed to be living our lives. It is. And let the world mock it if they want, but we're supposed to be living our lives the way Jesus lived his and emulating him in every opportunity. So Stephen died following the example of his Lord. Luke 23, 34 tells us Jesus was saying when he was being crucified, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. So he asked for their forgiveness. Stephen, when he's being stoned, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them, just like his Savior did. Again, in Luke 23, 46, Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Stephen, while he was being stoned, called to the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It's like he knew what Jesus had said and he just made up his mind. I'm going to live the way he did and I'm going to die the way he died. In a crisis, do we turn to gaze intently into heaven and pattern ourselves after him? Well, in order to do that, you have to be doing it when you're not in a crisis. And it becomes the pattern of your life. Don't wait for the crisis. Turn to God and gaze intently into heaven. Stephen obviously had been doing that. It doesn't really work when you want to do it at the last minute in the middle of the crisis. We're called to be his witnesses. It's our theme this year, you will be my witnesses. Acts 1, 6 through 8, and I have to read it from up here because it disappeared out of my notes, one of those little irritants. Computers are here to make our lives easier, right? There it is. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. You know, we've talked about the word witness, the Greek word is martys. and it means it's what we get our word martyr from. But it really means to be one who brings testimony, like testifying in court or testifying to something about something that you know to be true. And when somebody, the very powerful form of testimony is when somebody's dying and they know they're dying and they tell you something, you can put a lot of stock in that. You know, our system of law is based on English common law. And for 1,000 years, 1202, there was an English case where they accepted what was called a dying declaration as testimony. So here's what a dying declaration is. I see a crime. I know that somebody did something. Oh, I'm not pointing at you, Joey. Yeah. Particularly today. But I see somebody commit a crime, and then I go tell somebody else about it. Can they go into court and testify that it happened? No, it's hearsay. Exactly. But if I see a crime, somebody commit a crime, and then something happens, and I'm dying, and I know I'm dying, and in most cases, I actually have to die, but I tell somebody about it, can they go into court and testify that I told them that? It's called a dying declaration. And it's considered a very powerful form of testimony because English common law presumed that a dying person is not going to lie because you're going to stand before God and people recognize that. So why would you lie right before you died and bear false witness about somebody else? Which is, of course, one of the Ten Commandments. So that is a kind of a general belief that people have that you're not going to lie when you know you're dying. Here's Stephen testifying to a risen Christ, saying he sees him in heaven, he sees the glory of God, and he knows he's dying. That made it a very powerful form of witness. We can be confident that he didn't just make it up. And we have all the original disciples. Maybe John, we don't know for sure. But all the other ones, we have solid evidence that they all died with the ability to recant their story, and none of them did, including Stephen, and he wasn't one of the originals. So that is a powerful form of testimony to us that this is the truth, because our culture tries to tear that down all the time. Well, the swoon theory, he just fainted, and then they rushed him off and got him out of town and made up this whole story so they'd get rich. I don't know if Peter felt very wealthy being led off to be crucified upside down in Rome. But he stuck to his story because it was the truth. So, when Stephen is testifying that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, there are a number of references to Jesus at the right hand of God throughout the New Testament. Jesus himself said that he would be seated at the right hand of God, and then it is repeated throughout the New Testament. And every time he is seated at the right hand of God, except when he's receiving a martyr to himself and he was standing. And to me, that's an awesome thing. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. He had other qualities also, but that was the recurring theme. Full of the Holy Spirit. He looked to God in a time of need. And when he looked to him, God revealed something to him. He said he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. He emulated Jesus in a crisis, followed his example. He made a dying declaration to everybody present about the reality of Jesus being a risen Savior. And, of course, they hated him. Look, his face is shining like an angel. He sees God in heaven. Let's kill him. You know, that's their response. But during that time, there was a young man present, and we've talked about him, Saul, and he held the coats of the mob that was stoning Stephen. You know, there's no more. You can take all these intelligent people, put them into a mob, whip their emotions up, and they lose all of their intelligence. It's not adding their IQs, it's subtracting their IQs, and it becomes the most dangerous creature on the face of the earth. But this mob stoned Stephen. And then they went out persecuting the church, and the church scattered, but preached the gospel wherever they went. And Saul went out to persecute the church, and later he's on his way to Damascus to throw more Christians in prison, and he meets that risen Savior that he heard Stephen testifying to. You know, you never know who's going to be impacted by your testimony of what Christ has done in your life. And we need to get up every day thinking today is a day to give testimony and to be his witness. You know, we get up, we go in the bathroom, we wash our face, we brush our teeth, some of us comb our hair. But we need to live as a witness and look at ourselves and say, you're a witness today, a testifier of who Christ is and what he's done in my life. So live as a witness. We need to ask ourselves, do I seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit? That's the hallmark of a Christian, is to be manifesting the Holy Spirit in our lives. Ask. Jesus said that if we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's a simple thing to ask him, but you have to be submitted in your heart to him first, and it's not given as a favor to somebody who's not living for him. First we decide to submit our lives to him, and then we ask, and he will give you the Holy Spirit, and you will see him working in your life in fresh ways when you do that. Am I cultivating a practice of gazing intently into heaven or looking at life with an eternal perspective? And again, God looks at you with an eternal perspective. We need to look at ourselves that way also. And that carries us through the difficulties of life, knowing that we are being prepared for something far bigger than what we experience right here. Am I living as a credible witness to give testimony to a risen Savior? Those are questions to ask ourselves. And then it's not, are we prepared to die as Stephen died, but are we prepared to live as Stephen lived? And the way he lived was to emulate Christ and to be submitted to God and to be filled with his Holy Spirit. Amen. So as the band comes up, or the worship team comes up, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Stephen following you and emulating you. I pray that you will fill us as individuals with your Holy Spirit, that you will bring fresh vision and fresh fire to our lives. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Mark. That was really good. I don't want to recap anything that Mark said, but we're going to have a time of response right now. And it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to respond to whatever God was speaking to you today. And he speaks to all of us individually. So I really encourage you to allow yourself to respond. If you want the Holy Spirit, ask for the Holy Spirit during this song. Ask to be filled by the Holy Spirit. If you need to repent, repent. And ask to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And also, as part of by the way, if you're a guest, welcome to Westside. We forgot to welcome the guests here. And just to explain what we do, that's kind of weak. Yay! Okay. every service, we give opportunity to remember the Lord. We have communion up front on both sides and in back. There's crackers and there's juice, and we remember what God did for us individually. He died on the cross. He rose on the third day. And a lot of things Mark said, we have freedom, an eternal hope. We remember that today. And then also for those that are Westside family, we have baskets for our giving in the front and the back. Jesus said to give as it has been given to you, to give with a joyful heart, to just be generous with not just money, just finances, but with the gifting that God has put in us. So let's stand and worship him one last time.